Our text for this morning is the probably most anti-Christmas story in the narrative section of the Gospels. It's the part when Jesus was very small as a child that we will almost always skip in an Advent reading. I've never seen this nativity scene printed anywhere, and I don't hear it mentioned on greeting cards. It's the part in the Advent story in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus is still a very small child, and he's not in a manger, he's not with shepherds or wise men. He's running for his life. And it's a part that, honestly, we've skipped for a lot. I've actually tried to work this passage in for the last 3 years of Advent sermons, but couldn't really quite do it. One year I talked about Herod slaughtering the babies. That was also not very typical Christmas. But here, this year, we're going to focus upon Jesus before Herod attempts to slaughter all the babies, and then after Herod passes away. So Matthew chapter 2, again, it may not be a very well-worn Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2, looking at verses 13 to 15, and then skipping down to Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. Again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, and then verses 19 through 23. Let me read it for us, and then I'll open in prayer. This is the word of our Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we perhaps are looking to maybe the end of a semester or the end of a calendar year or fiscal year at work, or just people are beginning to go on vacation, it's making work busier for us, or we're looking forward for trips, we're going to be traveling during the holidays, or whatever our circumstances may be, we, in the bustle of this Advent season, as we try to get sanity and do the things that we're supposed to do, our work, our family, our schools, our health, all those things, thank you that you've given us this time that almost feels like we're really carving it out of busy lives, especially here in a city like Boston. And we pray that we could take time to learn from your word. Lord, as we go through these Advent meditations, these meditations upon the first coming of Jesus, may they be refreshing and provide us with a fresh sense of who you are, who Jesus Christ is, who he is as he came to this world as a baby, born the king, but also born as a human. And so help us to focus on this right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it used to be that you wanted to find the most beautiful model, the most good-looking actor or actress, the most athletic performer or athlete. And that was what people wanted to be. If you're an agent, if you're making a movie, if you're trying to have a social cause, you want to get the epitome of all those fields, the best dancers, the most glamorous, glorious people, the most brilliant scientists. But now there's definitely a new movement, isn't there? If you are running for an office and you have to have a running mate, you know what people want for a running mate? They want someone that everyone can relate to. That everyone can say, "Oh, that's just like me. I can relate to him or her. It's accessible." If you were looking for someone to maybe star in a movie, yeah, you could get the most beautiful, good-looking actor or actress you can find. But then there's some quality about that boy next door or that girl next door beauty that people want. And if you want to talk to kids about inspiring them, yeah, you could go get the greatest of all time and have them come to your school, which would be just incredible. Or you could get someone that honestly doesn't look very strong or big and tall who's accomplished much. Because there's this new notion here that is not that new, actually, especially if we look in the Bible, and it's this. Whether you want to be smart, good-looking, funny, successful, whether you want to be moral, sacrificial, remembered for whatever it is, you could find the biggest heroes of our time, or you could find someone that people can say, "I see her, and I can relate to her. I see him, and I can relate to him. I'd love to hear from that athlete, but there's no way I could never jump that high, swim that fast, take that big of, you know, whatever, take that big amount of weight or resistance. I can't do that. But that person who's accomplished so much, that's my hero. Why? Because I could see myself in that person. In fact, isn't it true, at least in the line of pastoring, when I go around to pastors' conferences and I talk to different people in different churches and religions, there's such a thing as a pastor that whose teeth is too good, whose hair is too perfect, and whose family is just too sweet all the time. And when it's so good-looking and pristine, there's this air of saccharine sweetness and artificiality. I'm here to help us think about Jesus Christ from this passage. And I think we have a deficiency in how many of us, including myself, look at Jesus. For much of the Christian world, we try to tell people, Jesus is more powerful than you realize. Jesus cares for you more than you know. Jesus is sovereign. He can do all these things. And I'm not going to change any of that. That is definitely biblical. Jesus is high, lofty, and powerful. There's a whole other thing that I think many of us, myself, probably at the front of the line, are struggling with, maybe even sinning, maybe even really failing at. And that is, I think your view of Jesus, my view of Jesus, is too high. It's weird for a pastor to say, your view of Jesus is too high. Now, I'm not going to say lower your view of Jesus so that Jesus is perfect, but maybe he made some mistakes. Jesus is perfect, but maybe he got angry and swore a few times or cursed a few times under his breath. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying Jesus is not perfect. I'm saying the Bible presents Jesus as this radically compelling figure because he is as high and lofty and moral as you can possibly imagine, but he is as down to earth, as regular and average as you could never even imagine. People think about Jesus being this, you know, amazing Captain Picard, command presence, Captain America, you know, sort of thing, when really he's more like a Samwise Gamgee. And if you don't know who that character is, that's my perfect example. If Jesus lived next to you, he wouldn't be that powerful young figure that everyone thinks is amazing. You wouldn't have even noticed him. Jesus walks by, sits down in a restaurant, you wouldn't think, ooh, who's that good-looking God, right? The muscles of Thor, the smile of Captain America, whatever. No, you wouldn't even notice him. That's biblical. The prophet says he had no form or majesty that you would admire him. The Bible teaches he did not look superbly attractive. And so we come to this point where we're in the series of God in the flesh, that God has come into the world. And last week, as we looked at the incarnation that Jesus has come into the world, we had this basic premise that when we say, God, help us, please help, most of the time we think, God, take us out of our troubles, take us out of our mess. And he will. The Bible does teach that God will bring true justice and end all oppression and wickedness. But before then, before you say, God, take me out of here, help me, God says, okay, I'm going to help you. And you say, great, God, get me out of here. And God says, I'm going to help you. Move over because I'm coming in. That is God in the flesh. But it's not that God came to the flesh and that's it. This morning, as we reflect on this, I think very less preached upon passage in my own ministry, definitely, we reflect on Jesus' humanity. And so I have 3 points I'll mention to you really quickly as we list them out. And then I'd like to unpack each of them as well as talk about the relevance and application for our lives. So let me just, first of all, this. When we say Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not just coming in mortal stuff and substance. He has entered our humanity in at least 3 ways by this passage. First of all, Jesus coming in our humanity means he has come into our fragility. He has come into us being fragile as humans. He's come into our fragility and weakness. That's the first thing we're going to see. Second thing we're going to see, when Jesus has come into our humanity, you'll have to just hang with me on this phrase. I didn't come up with a great phrase. Jesus comes into our humanity to be acted upon. Okay? And I'll unpack that hopefully. Jesus comes into our humanity to be acted upon, to be moved around not by his own choice, but by external forces, people more, quote-unquote, powerful than him. So Jesus comes into humanity, into our fragility, our fragileness, if that's a word. Jesus comes into our humanity to be acted upon. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus comes into our humanity to represent what all of us can and should be. Jesus comes into our humanity to represent what all of us, you, me, we should be. In the fullness of what it means to be human. So I know that's kind of like, abstract and, you know, can we go back to singing Christmas songs and things? And we will, hopefully. But reflecting on this, is your view of Jesus not low enough? And the first thing has to do with the way Jesus is called. Now, I've been referring to him as Jesus. When I was young, no one ever called Jesus Jesus. You know what they called him? Every time I heard a sermon, they would say, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. In the last 10, 15 years, preachers have just referred to him by his sort of given name, Jesus. And maybe there's a little bit too casual here. It's Jesus, me and Jesus, Jesus bro, you know, those pictures. But actually, in the gospel so far, he's not really been mentioned by Jesus. And in the passage that we just read, Matthew chapter 2, these verses, I challenge you to, I don't think he's mentioned by his name Jesus at all. There is one word that the passage consistently uses to describe him. And that is the word child. Would you just track with me? Matthew 2, I want you to see this. Matthew 2, verse 13. Look and listen. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Let's skip down to verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to Israel. Let's pause there. Now, you have to remember a few months back when we were talking about a sermon series on children, that the biblical notion of child among the culture is not what we have today. When we say child, we have usually positive thoughts of innocence, of days we'd like to go back to be like a child. When we see child, we think of protecting more. If law enforcement and first responders come to a building and they say, who's inside? There's so-and-so, so-and-so. But if they say, and there's a child, I mean, it's not like our first responders are trying any less if it's not a child. But because there's a child, there's a greater urgency. That was not the case in biblical times. Because children's mortality rate was so much, they would not make it into adulthood so often. They could not even make it out of infancy so often. And so really the notion of child was they were not a citizen or a true adult until they came of age. And so when you have your child, notice, he's not saying, bring your mother and that sweet, precious child. Bring the mother and that delightful bundle of joy and giggles and chubbiness. He's saying, bring the mother and that little person that can't quite do anything for himself, and bring that child with you. This is opposite of what we want to do today. Throughout much of our culture, just think about it with me, we are trying to not use titles that make people seem weaker or inferior. My kids went to preschool where these other children did not have special needs. They had special privileges. They did not have disabilities or handicaps. They were differently abled. For a brief stint in slavery scholarship, I don't see this at all anymore, there was a pretty big push. Don't use the term slaves. Don't call people slaves. That demeans them in the history. They're called enslaved peoples. But for the last years, I read articles, and there's a big push right now in black studies, African-American studies, about what it means to do reparations and, you know, pay back for slavery. Slavery is back in. They talk about the slaves. I guess, I don't know if it's because there was some academic pushback, but for a while I was told, don't call them slaves, they're enslaved peoples. When someone is a victim of like a sexual assault crime, or they're going back and they're seeing a counselor or a therapist, they're not called the victim, they're called the client. Because we don't want to call people things that feel like they're pushing them down. And here is God, the creator, sovereign of the universe, maker and master of all things, coming down. He does not say, call me little human, call me baby adult. He says, call me a child. This is Jesus entering your world and my world, and he is willing to embrace the fragility, the weakness, the frailty, the lower social economic. Jesus did that. And you and I might have read this passage for years if you've been a churchgoer for all this time. The child, the child, the child. Every time it refers to him as the child, it is not a positive term. It's not always a negative term, but it's Jesus saying, he's a child. God came to you as a child. That'd be like going to on a trip with someone and figuring out that, yo, you have the same flight, you know, and you're talking to your friend in the airport, you're getting ready to go on, and then you realize that, oh, it's time to go, and like, well, I haven't called my group yet, and your friend goes, oh, well, you know, my group's gone in. They said, really? I haven't even called them. Oh, yeah, I've got this, like titanium, you know, aluminum star, and I can go on the plane even before the pilots do or something because I can sit in first class. Actually, I sit with the pilot because I'm so awesome. And you're like, wow, how much did that ticket cost? I don't know. You have to be born with it, whatever. And you go there and you watch, wow. So he goes in the plane, and then 50 hours later, you get to go on the plane, and you get in the plane, and, you know, you're thinking, wow, that guy way up there in like supreme class or whatever. And then you find out that before the plane takes off, this guy starts walking to the back of the plane near the restrooms where you and I sit, right, because we're sitting together. And we go back, and he sits down and go, what are you doing here? Well, I just want to hang out with you. But you have this ticket way up there. Yeah, but I just want to be with you. That'd be a big sacrifice. I'd look at them and go, you're stupid. Go back. No, I insist to be in this economic class with you. Okay. Can I have your seat then? That's what I would do. And we think, wow, that's so generous. We think that is so generous when someone gives up the reservation, gives up their high class status to come and be with us. And yet we don't get thrilled or excited that God came to be a child that would not even be old enough to be in this room worshiping with us for the most part. That if they were crying, we'd feel, oh, get that little crying thing, you know, comfort her or him, or maybe the parent would feel anxious, get him out of here. And of course, some of you parents, babies cry, just deal with it. That's cool. But the whole idea is that this God came in the fragility of a child. Your view of God might be too high because you don't realize God came down so low. And maybe that's a reflection next time you see a child. But not only did Jesus come into our humanity, God came in the form fully divine, fully man, fully divine, fully human, to be fragile. He came into this world to be acted upon, our second point. He came into the world and be acted upon. Now this is particularly hard to get maybe, but it's really relevant today. Because even though Jesus is God in this account of Matthew's gospel, even though he is a sovereign God, he is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is God with us, Jesus does not do anything in this story. What do you mean doesn't do anything? Well, everything that Jesus does, everywhere he goes, he's not doing it. Someone is doing it to him. Someone is acting it upon him. Someone is forcing him. Someone is moving him. You have Herod with some policy, to use modern words, or some new legislation, which puts the babies in danger. And then you have the parents who are now politically wanted. They are fugitives. They are refugees. They're now going to be immigrants. And that's all in Jesus before he's old enough to maybe talk. Let's take a look at Jesus being acted upon here. And again, we're going to just get a sense of the whole story. Now, verse 13, when they, meaning the Magi, the mighty kings of the East, had left, when the Magi who brought gifts to Jesus and worshipped him, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, you take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for that child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, tells you the urgency, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And jump on down, and if you have a Bible, you would see verse 16. My subtitle says, Herod kills the children. A horrible event. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, Joseph being the primary actor in this passage, and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that this other guy, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Before Jesus is said a word in this gospel, Jesus is a fugitive wanted by the government upon pain of death. Jesus' parents flee in the midst of a night because a war is coming. Perhaps it's not a civil war. Perhaps it's not, you know, some sort of regime. It's worse than a civil war. It's actually the established, powerful government. And he is a refugee and he's going to be an immigrant. And he goes to Egypt and he flees, all before he talks. Can we just pause and realize that for a God who is supposed to be all-powerful, all-knowing, this guy has to accommodate a lot. This guy has no ability, no action. It's all acted upon. I've told this story before many years ago when we went to the zoo, my wife and I. We were looking at the animals with my children who are very small, very, very small. I won't tell you which child it is, but it's a boy. And so we were walking this animal, and there was an animal there. I believe it was a giraffe. And we wanted to see it, but it was hard to see. So I heard, "Baba, you know, can you lift me up?" So, you know, by then I had figured out how to put my child on my shoulders to see, right? Because he thinks it's good, but really I always love that part. That's great. So I did that. And so, you know, I hadn't done it all day because we were at the zoo. We had a stroller. I was carrying stuff like a camera, you know, and those cameras. It's like, so doing all that stuff, and I'm trying to get, okay, let me get my son on my shoulder. So I go up and I kind of do this, but I realize I can't. Maybe I'm just tired. So I kind of, you know, give it again. Put my kid up, put it over my head, but I can't do it. So, okay, I put my bag down, and I, like, squat, and I just go really as hard as I can, and I still can't do this. And I go, what is wrong with me? Am I that tired? And what is keeping me from lifting my son over my shoulders, around my head, so he can sit on my shoulders? And I look up. Oh, there is a beam of wood with metal rivets sticking out and bolts. High enough so every time I brought my son up, I was introducing him to wood. 3-4 times, I look at the wood. There's no blood, thank God. I look at my son, and my son's like, the foolishness of parents. So if my kids act funny, it's probably my fault. But the whole notion here is when you're small, you have no rights. I mean, you have rights in our government constitutionally, but you have no ability to demand that in and of yourself. You are dependent. You are acted upon. In this world, when we have displaced peoples, when we have oppressive governments and regimes, when we have incredible poverty, when we have incredible people who haven't even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why we send out missionaries. In this world where people expect God to do something, God does not care. God, where is God amidst all these things? And we expect God to do something too. Again, last week's theme, God is with us. Well, get us out of here, God. God says, this is how I'm going to help. I will come into your world. I will enter your fragility, and I will show you that I understand completely what it is like to be acted upon, to have a boss that is unfair, gives you bad shift hours or treats you badly, or doesn't give you the credit or recognition you deserve, or is even hampering your career. To have a professor that just doesn't seem to like you and just kind of gives you the worst part of the research job or the assignments. To have family members who basically don't like the choice of your living. And so, you know, they'll invite everyone to go on vacation. They'll pay for everyone and you can come, but they don't seem to offer to pay for you. Jesus understands what it's like to be a people group that maybe are being persecuted or being oppressed by a political power. Jesus understands what it's like to be worried that the laws, that the regimes, the administration, Jesus knows what it's like to wait for someone who's in power to leave office before he can get on with his life. Jesus has entered our humanity and completely understands to be acted upon. He knows what it's like to have parents that are not a healthy and safe place and the state has to come in and remove that child. He knows what it's like to have someone manage his life with no rights of his own, no ability to do anything of his own. Jesus is fully human. He's not a human that never, ever was frustrated or didn't have his way. From the early days of his life, this guy, this kid, this baby, knows exactly what it's like to have everyone pulling the strings, making him do anything except what he wants. That's Jesus. That's the Savior we have. He knows everything that you and I might go through. Jesus is God in our humanity. He's God in our fragility, what it means to be weak and frail, what it means to be scared or concerned, what it means to be sensitive and weak. And he gladly takes on the title, he's a child. It's not God, Joseph, take the mother and God and go over to Egypt because, you know, Herod wants to kill God. It's go take that weak, defenseless, helpless child because he's going to be acted upon by all these actors, Herod, even Magi. Shepherds, they come to worship him. That's great, but he can't do much. Herod comes to seek and hunt him. Again, he can't do much. So Jesus enters our humanity. He is God come to earth to understand and be in our fragility, to be acted upon. But now the hardest point, but the most profound and the most important one. Jesus not only enters our humanity into our fragility, he not only enters our humanity and understands what it's like to be acted upon, Jesus enters into our humanity and represents what you and I should do and be. This is this last part, and let me just set it up this way. What is the basic information that Matthew, the gospel writer, wants to tell you about Jesus' brief time as a refugee, brief time as a political sort of, refugee, brief time as someone who's hunted down? Did you talk about how Herod sent the soldiers? That would be exciting. Did you talk about how Joseph and Mary had to figure out how to sneak across borders? That would be suspenseful and tense. Does he talk about what it's like to be in that land, Egypt, and, figure out how to do the language, figure out how to, do they change their name? All the stuff, all the details, everything that would make a movie. Okay, good. Matthew's not concerned about. What is Matthew concerned about? He's concerned about geography. He's concerned about starting in the promised land, going down to Ramah, which is in the middle section we didn't cover in Matthew chapter 2. You're going to see Egypt is referred to as Ramah. He's going to start in the promised land, go to Egypt, and then out of Egypt, God calls his son back to the promised land. So just kind of track with me. From the promised land, Egypt, back to the promised land. If you had any Bible sort of church background, that is a famous journey. That is a famous path. Promised land, called to follow God, to Egypt, and then to the promised land. The quote here where it says, out of Israel I called my son, is from the prophet Hosea, and he was talking about Israel. But now, the New Testament gospel evangelist writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in this case, Matthew, when Hosea wrote, out of Egypt I called my son, he referred to Israel, the people of God. But the gospel writers look at that with insight from the Holy Spirit and say, that's not just Israel, that's Jesus. Jesus is the Israel that we should have been. Jesus went from the promised land to Egypt and comes out. And we see this right here. Picking it up here, take a look at verse 14. And he rose, Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then come back, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. This is the Israelites' career. This is the new Exodus. This is Jesus fulfilling what Israel never did. Let me put it this way. In the Gospel of Matthew so far, you've had a couple major character appearances. You've had the Magi so far, the wise men who visited Jesus. And the whole point of that is that they were outsiders. They were astrologers. They were pagan. They were part of a pagan religion. And yet God in his mercy called those who were outside to come and see Jesus. You also had Herod, who is sort of this Jewish ruler. He was an insider in power. And if God had mercy on the outsiders, God judged the wickedness of the insiders who had all the power and all the rights but choose to use it for wickedness. But there's a third character now. It's the baby Jesus. Because the Bible says God is always calling those who are weak and oppressed to him, and God is always judging the wicked. And often, to be honest, they're the same people and they can change characters. But there's a new thing. There is Jesus, who is the new humanity, who is the new way, who is the third way. He's the other way. He is who you should have been, Israel. When God called his son out of Egypt, it wasn't just Israel, it was Jesus, his true son, who is our true representative. He is everything you and I should have been. Now, maybe this is kind of odd, but let me put it this way. A lot of us maybe have, let's say many of us have a Chinese heritage. Okay? So, let me put it this way. It would be like a future president of our country or governor of Massachusetts, fully in power, deciding to identify with immigrants. And so on his first time, the first few months in office, what he does, he calls you up, finds out your ancestral home in Asia, maybe in China, maybe in Korea, who knows? And he goes all the way there just to live there, just to be there, just to see what it's like. And then he comes back here to Boston, but not the way we would by jet or by flight. He would go the way your ancestors did, by boat, or as some of our ancestors, someone in Karen's family, swimming from country to country. He would come back smuggled in some other carrier or cargo ship. He would do all those things to come back here. That is what God is saying my son has done. The whole point of Israel was to tell people, tell the nations that I am God and that there's a Messiah, that's Yeshua or Jesus. But they did not, because we're all fallen humans, they could not do everything that God had intended them to be. And so God basically took it upon himself. He sent Jesus, and Jesus came, and while he's a child, went to suffer and be persecuted, fled down to Egypt, and then came back to the promised land. He is identifying with you and me. Your view of Jesus might be too high, in that it does not include an extremely low view. And again, when I mean low, I don't mean you dislike Jesus. When I mean low, I don't mean like he made sinful mistakes and he was deplorable. When I mean low, I mean he was just like you and me. Do you have a view of Jesus of the Old Testament? Because some of us were actually not New Testament Christians. Practically, if you listen to our prayers, practically, if you watch how we live, practically, if you track how we spend our money, we're really like Old Testament Christians. What do I mean by that? I mean by that is we sort of forget that Jesus came into this world and lived everything. God, please understand me. Please hear me in my pain. That is what the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament songwriters and poets, God, hear my plea. How long, oh God? That's the plea from the people of God. If you pray like that, you're praying in good company, like King David, like the prophets, those who are persecuted. But if you take that as a foundation and add the entire New Testament, you don't say how long. You say, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Thank you for understanding everything I'm going through. I'm sick of this, and yet you're patient. I'm tired of this, and yet you can endure. I want to kill my enemies. I want to assassinate them, at least maybe their character, or maybe you feel like you really want to harm someone. And Jesus came and loved his enemies. Jesus is everything a human should be. And we will be like Jesus if we are in him. So what does this mean? How does this affect our lives? What should we do about this? Well, in terms of application, this text doesn't say, so all people who follow Jesus, do this now. You know, love your neighbor, forgive someone. This is a narrative passage. It's not implicitly clear what you should do. So permit me, indulge me with a pastor's license to reflect on these things. When you talk to God, are you perhaps discounting or maybe even insulting him? He doesn't understand what it's like. You don't have to be a Christian, but I know a lot of non-Christians that talk to God, especially, and when my non-Christian friends talk to God, it's usually pretty bad. Like, they come to Enoch, you're a pastor, right? I said, well, yeah, all these years you've known me, I'm a pastor. And then they'll tell me, and they have a question. When you talk to God, does it sound like you don't think he gets it? Does it sound like, so I'll be talking to parents and they'll be talking about how, oh, my kid have all these allergies and they're struggling all this stuff and there's all these problems and stuff. And then they'll say, oh yeah, you probably don't understand. Your kids look great. All these, they'll sell that to me. Now, in my flesh, I want to be maybe offended or a little hurt. Like, come on. But in my pride, I want to go, I can show you pictures of my kids. They had a lot of allergies. I don't know if that's the worst, but I realize that if I'm getting offended, it's because I have just human pride. Do you and I talk to God basically believing he doesn't get you? Because if he really got you, if he really understood you, he wouldn't do what is happening to you. Do you and I talk to God as basically, God, I don't get what you're doing. Do you basically assume he doesn't understand? Because if you do, you're missing out on Jesus coming into your world. Do we teach our kids that God knows better than everything you and I have ever gone through? He understands. One of the pastors that was kind of a well-known pastor when I grew up, he was in California, is David David Jeremiah, famous pastor in the day, we would have said he's got a really broad cassette tape ministry. That's what we would have said back then. And he told a story once about how he was basically a pastor in San Diego area, and he got diagnosed with cancer. Of course, the whole church knew it. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he goes on his ministry and preaching. Well, a few months later, he would get a letter from a woman, one of the listeners who listened to him on the radio or a cassette tape. Sorry, just pretend you know what that is, okay? And to go, wow, you know, and she wrote, "Pastor David, I used to always love your preaching, and I still do, but ever since I heard about your diagnosis with cancer, man, I just feel like your sermons are so much more powerful. You totally get it. I just feel like you, something about your sermons have totally changed. I can relate to you. I really feel like you understand me now because I have cancer and I've just gone through so much." So he shared that letter with us. It's a bunch of pastors. He shared that letter with us. Yeah. So this woman, you know, told me this is a really nice letter. And he looked at all the pastors in the room. He said, however, the sermon that she heard on the radio, I preached like 3 years ago. So it, well before I got a diagnosis of cancer. What are we to make from that sort of story? Well, I guess I would make that the things he said were helpful regardless. But because she believed, and actually inaccurately, because she believed he understood, those things took on even greater meaning. Does that make sense? Because, oh, you found out you have the same disease. Oh, you found out your parents have the same problem. Or you had the same addiction. Or you work in the same field. Or you went to the same school. You grew up in the same neighborhood. Because you have those things, I'm just going to look at all the things you say. I'm going to want to find commonality. I'm going to think they're more helpful. Because you're also a racially blended family. Or because your sibling also has same-sex attraction. Or because you also struggle with drug addiction or pornography addiction. Because of all those things, your child has also gone wayward. You've also struggled with bad, you know, you've had a marital breakdown. All those things, you think we want our help. We want those who care about us to not just empathize or understand. We want them to know what it's like to go through the same thing. Jesus does. That's really what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go from here asking yourself, do I really believe Jesus knows what I've gone through? Has Jesus entered all my weaknesses, all my problems? Or do we talk to Jesus and he's thinking like, you talk as if I don't know what it's like to be displaced from my home. You talk as if I don't know what it's like to have unfair treatment and unfair systems. You talk as if I don't know what it's like to be a minority, a Jew in Egypt. You talk as if I don't know what it's like to go through all the things. And if it was me, I'd be like, hello, I know. But Jesus just sits there and takes it from us. And just persistently but graciously points us back to his birth and says, I know everything you've gone through. I know what it's like. I know what it's like exactly. That is what it means as God to come into the world. We have a lot of pictures of Jesus smiling. Jesus, it's funny, in children's church, is Jesus smiling. He's got a sheep on his shoulders. He's laughing and touching. But we also have images of Jesus suffering on the cross. I mean, really graphic crucifixes. But you know, for the most part, I don't think Jesus was laughing or dying on a cross. I think if you were to take a picture of Jesus, if you could travel back through time and do a Snapchat of Jesus, he would just look like how most of you look right now. Normal. That's actually how he was most of the time. He understands. He relates. He knows. So if you think my parents don't understand, my friends don't understand, my teachers, my pastors, my therapist doesn't understand, my boss doesn't understand, my spouse doesn't understand, that may be true. But may I challenge you to never cross that line to say, Jesus, you don't understand. He does. He may not know what it's like to feel guilty because he's never sinned. I mean, he understands it, but he's never gone through it. But there's something he understands that you and I never understand. He understands what it's like to be sinless and treated like a criminal. You and I will never know what that feels like because we've all sinned. So maybe we could call it even. And say, okay, Jesus, maybe you don't understand everything. You don't understand what it's like to be a horrible person. But you have it worse. You understand what it's like to be the perfect person and to come in this world into our fragility, to be forced and acted upon against your will, yet to be the representative we should have been. Let's reflect on that this Advent season. And let's reflect on that as we come to the table. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we prepare to take this meal, maybe some of us have to ask forgiveness, have to confess a sin. It's kind of a strange sin. What is a sin? Lord, it's that we've thought of you as too high and mighty. We've denied your true humanity. And it's not that we should take you down a notch. It's not that we should view you as imperfect or sinful. It's that we should acknowledge that you know better. You understand everything we're going through. You entered into the most despicable, challenging of human situations. You were accused and convicted of crimes you never committed, and you are publicly executed. May we never look at a nativity scene the same, that the child is God. He's not just a newborn king, he's a newborn weakling, the newborn refugee, the newborn immigrant, the newborn oppressed child. And we pray that we would confess that maybe we actually have not had the fullest view of Jesus, the fullest view that you call us to have. And so we come to this table because this is the body and the blood, because Jesus entered our world. He's come in the flesh. He understands all these things. Give us joy from that truth. Give us hope from that. Give us a renewed desire to pray to you. Give us a new desire to talk about you, about this friend. That I have this friend, I talk to him all the time. He totally gets everything I've been to. He's the greatest listener in the universe. And people say, well, who's this great friend that understands your every struggle? Well, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And this is his body and his blood in whom we reflect upon at this time. In his name we pray. Amen.